Am I on the way I'm supposed to be? I think so. Well, it is indeed a delight for us to be here. We have been looking forward to this day and just the opportunity to see the ministry here and to fellowship with your pastor and his wife and their family. He alluded to their being in the church down in Greenville. And, you know, when you are in church life together, and as a pastor or those who serve, you want to be a blessing to people. But there are so many people who come through the life of the church who end up being a blessing back to you. And your pastor and his wife, indeed, are in that category. They left their mark on the ministry there in Greenville during the days that they were there. And many of our people still remember them with great fondness. And so grateful to see them here and leading you in ministry. And know of your love for them and time with him. I've heard him bear witness to his love for you. And so that's really a sweet thing to hear. And this vision for a week of prayer, I don't know that I've ever heard of a ministry doing this. I'm sure there are ministries who have done something like this, but I know the burden on your pastor's heart to put feet to following the Lord and to have a praying church. This is a great way to do it. And you know how it is every year when you have a birthday. You know, the little guys look forward to that. Those of us who are a little older, maybe not so much. But when that comes around every year, it's an appointed reminder of things that probably we need to keep on our minds every day, all year. And a week of prayer, having it built into the calendar like this, hopefully it really is instructive for the way to live church life all year. And I know the Lord will prosper you to the degree that you're able to do that. I've turned to John 14, and I'd like to ask you to join me there. John chapter 14. About 2 months ago, my family had an unprecedented experience, and that was to drop off the first of our children to live in a place that was not our home. Our second daughter is going to school in Indianapolis, where I'm from, and she's living there with my parents. And when the time came for us to take her up there, my heart was full in anticipation of having to say goodbye to her. There were many things that I wanted to say to her, and I had saved them for that moment when we would separate. And as that moment drew near, I just found I could hardly even bring myself to speak. And I remember as we embraced there in the dining room of my parents' home, it was like all of those things that I wanted to say to her in that moment, I could not even swallow, much less speak. My heart was just so full of emotion at the separation. The scene that's before us here in John 14 is a tender moment like that. It's a sacred moment. Jesus has told his disciples in the 13th chapter of John that he is going away, and where he's going, they are not able to come. And John 13 also tells us that Jesus' own heart was troubled at the events that were about to unfold. And in John 14, you know the passage well where Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Because the disciples, on their part, were deeply sorrowful at the news that they were hearing, at the prospect that Jesus would be going away, at the realization that they could not follow him as he had told them. They didn't understand all that was about to unfold, but in the moment, they were helpless, hopeless, dazed, dulled. This was a troubling moment for them. And Jesus, thankfully, did not swallow his words in the emotion of the moment. In fact, in the chapters that unfold in 14, 15, and 16, we have some of the tenderest assurances that Jesus ever ministered to his people. He ministered at length, and he ministered to them with great reassurance. The disciples in the moment were not really able to even absorb all that Jesus was teaching them. But he taught them these things at this point so that afterward, when the things had come to pass, they would remember them and their confidence in who Christ was and in his ministry to them would grow even greater. And these chapters are full of assurances. But the assurance that I would like to turn our attention to this morning, we'll find, if you'll look in chapter 14, and if you'll begin in verse 11, Jesus says, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." As Jesus ministers to the disciples, everything that we will consider together this morning, I think we could put under this heading. He's ministering to them the reality that prayer is a fellowship in works by asking. Prayer is a fellowship in the works of Christ by asking. Look again at verse 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father." And our modern translations don't capture this, but there's an "and" right there at the beginning of verse 13. "And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." A fellowship in works by asking. Now, as Jesus is ministering to his disciples in this moment, what he does is he takes things that he has taught them along the way during the course of his 3 to 3.5 years of ministry to them. And in many cases, he goes back and picks up those themes, but then he advances those themes here in the waning hours of his ministry to them before the cross. And he had indeed taught them about prayer. He had, as we saw again this morning, he had actually given them a model prayer. He had taught them of the necessity of praying. There were parables about praying and persistence in prayer. Jesus himself had prayed in their presence. They would find him praying. He had modeled praying for them. More than 20 different times in the Gospels, we find Jesus praying. And if we were to take all of those passages and actually fill out the content of Jesus' prayers, we would find that the content of Jesus' prayers is very much in keeping with the disciples' prayer. He himself prayed those very themes in the prayers that he prayed. But Jesus advances his teaching here. He doesn't just repeat what he has said before, but this is the first time in the gospel literature where Jesus teaches his disciples about the importance of and necessity of praying in his name. And if you'll just look with me at a couple of other passages in these chapters, we're in 14, 12, but if you'll look in 15 and verse 16. He says here, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. So that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." And then if you'll turn over to chapter 16, beginning in verse 23. "And that day you will not question me about anything." The idea there is you're not going to necessarily need to ask of me. "But truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." You could take all three of these passages here in what's called the Upper Room Discourse, and you could synthesize these passages in a very helpful way. Some of what we'll cover together this morning will attempt to do that, but for the most part, we're going to stay in the first of the passages in chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. Now, if you'll look back at that passage in John 14, Jesus begins here with this assurance by saying something to the disciples that probably is very difficult for us to wrap our arms around. Okay, he says with these bold, oath-like words, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I've been talking to you, but listen, I'm going to elevate what I'm saying for you to really hear me. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these shall he do." Think of yourself in the disciples' shoes. Here they are, helpless, hopeless, discouraged. And Jesus is going away. It's going to increase their uselessness. And Jesus is telling them, "No, because I'm going away, you will do the works that I do. In fact, greater works than these will you do." And no doubt these words fell on the dazed ears of the disciples, and they did not truly comprehend them. But the day would come when this very assurance of Christ given to them in this moment would be fleshed out in the disciples' ministry. They would not continually perform miraculous works, though we have the record of that. But the kind of greater works that the apostles would do as Jesus influenced them from his resurrected seat by his resurrected and ascended seat, thereby the Father's right hand. The disciples would extend the work and ministry of Jesus much farther than he had ever extended it. They would actually take the words that he taught and they would explain them even more fully than Jesus ever taught them. They would write them down. Those works would remain in a way that Jesus' words spoken into the air would not. They would be inscripturated. They would write down Jesus' words, and in doing so, fill out the explanation for them. The disciples, in many ways, did greater works than Jesus, precisely because he went to the Father. There's more that we could say about this particular verse, but the connection that I want to make is with the verse that follows. Because when Jesus then turns these greater works, then he connects them with that word "and," he's then giving the means by which those greater works would ultimately be accomplished. The means by which the disciples would do what Jesus did, and would do greater works than Jesus did was through the means of prayer. And continuing, whatever you ask in my name, that, he says, will I do. As we would examine a passage like this, I think it's very important for us as modern day believers to understand that there are some ways in which we cannot follow the disciples' examples because they were given certain capacities and certain gifts that we today are not given. They were given gifts for the laying of the foundation of the church. And those gifts, in God's design, seem to have ceased. But we have been given other gifts, sometimes overlapping gifts with those that the disciples had. And we, through the use of those gifts, can be empowered by God through His Spirit to do these greater works that Jesus foretold here. Now, when He explains the means in this passage, and He points them to the means of prayer, let's dissect these verses here for just a moment. If you were to look at verse 12, we'll look at verse 13. Which word in verse 13 is describing the content of the prayers that Jesus wants the disciples to pray? The actual content. Look down at verse 14. There's another word in that verse that describes the content in general of the prayers that Jesus wants His disciples to pray. Now, if you were looking in verse 13, the very first word, whatever, and then in verse 14, anything. Okay, think of Jesus saying this to you, whatever you ask, if you ask anything in my name. Jesus is putting everything sort of out on the table for the disciples, and He wants them to be able to come to Him and bring whatever or anything before Him. And He doesn't want them to do it just once. The tense of the verbs is a continuous activity. Jesus is wanting His disciples to continually bring whatever, to continually bring anything to Him that's going to contribute to their doing these greater works. So Jesus wants them to bring whatever or anything. He wants them to do it continually. And then He coaches them. He qualifies what He says, not in terms of the content, but in the way that what they bring is shaped or presented. They're able to bring whatever or anything, but Jesus is saying, bring that. And again, He's uniquely beginning to teach this in this passage here. He's wanting them to do so in His name. What does it mean to do something, to bring something in Jesus' name? Well, there would be different ways to go about this, but let me give you just a sampling of some other passages. You know John chapter 20 and verse 31, where John is bringing his epistle to sort of a preliminary conclusion. And he makes the statement that believing we might have life through His name. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, John says that we have become children of God when we believe in His name or on His name. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, Jesus is talking there about two or three being gathered in His name. And there He says He's in the midst of them. And in Mark chapter 9 and verse 37, He instructs the disciples about receiving a child in His name. And that one who receives a child in His name is receiving Him. And then just a few verses later, this is more clear in the King James, but Jesus talks about giving a cup of cold water in His name. And one who does that will surely not lose his reward. So Jesus would speak about doing something in his name. But this is the first time he talks about praying in his name. What is it that Jesus has in view? And what really seems to be the case is that when Jesus is teaching about praying in his name, he's talking about praying consistently with who he is, consistent with his character, consistent with his mission, and consistent with his promises. Okay, look at it again. And I think all three of those things you'll see in these verses. Okay, consistent with who he is or with his works. Verse 11, again, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or believe, otherwise believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these shall he do. That's the whole context in which Jesus is talking about praying in his name. It's going to be consistent with the works that Jesus did that distinguished him for who he was. His character is inseparable with his name. His works are inseparable with his character. But it's not only in connection with his works and his character, but Jesus gives these assurances. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. And then in verse 14, he says again, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So we would be asking in his name when we are asking consistently with those kinds of things that Jesus has done and will continue to do from his ascended seat at the right hand of the Father. Asking in his name is a vital component of what Jesus taught his disciples in this moment, enabling them to do the works that he would do, and greater works than these would they also do. Now, if we understand more of what Jesus means by in his name, how does that really flesh itself out for us? Okay, at this point, the disciples, they did not know what we now know. They did not know that Jesus was about to go to the cross for them. They did not fully comprehend that he was about to die and that he would be dying in their place. Much less did they understand that they would be dying with him in some way. All of that was truth that was to be revealed later. But yet, to pray in Jesus' name for them and for us, it demands that we recognize that we do not have access to the Father except through Christ himself. In fact, Jesus has taught this earlier in the passage. If you look back up at verse 5, there's a question that's raised, and it's a very important and valid question. Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how do we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's not true just for salvation by faith. That is true in prayer. We don't have access to God apart from Christ. Whenever we come to the Father, we come only in the standing that we have through the work of Christ on the cross. When we pray in Jesus' name, we are by faith, because we can't see this reality, but we are by faith remembering where we have been placed in Christ, and only through the ministry of Christ do we have a platform then on which to speak to the Father. Praying in his name remembers that we have access to the Father only through Christ alone. And then when we pray in his name, it does put a limit practically on our prayers. We're not to ask inconsistently with the kinds of things that God has already told us he would not do. Or to ask on a timetable that's different than what he has already outlined in Scripture. There's a governing factor on that phrase in his name. Just a few weeks ago, I was reading, some of you are familiar with the work Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan. And this was way back in the century immediately following the Reformation. Bunyan lived from 1628 to 1688. And he was a Puritan Baptist preacher, and he spent parts of 12 years in prison, where he wrote an allegory entitled The Pilgrim's Progress, probably the most well-known of all of his works. But he wrote another allegory entitled The Holy War. And if you've never read that, I would highly commend it. It really is a warm, devotional study. And in this, there's a scene, and the way the allegory is set up is there's a battle, and there's a city that's named Mansoul, and that's you, it's me, okay, it's mankind. And Shaddai, God, the Father, has sent his son Emmanuel on a mission to take captive this city. But before his son comes, there are prophets or preachers who have been making appeals to the city, and the city keeps resisting their appeals. And as they do, they end up sending a petition back to Shaddai, God the Father, for assistance in overcoming the city of Mansoul. And the way that Bunyan captures this, I think, is just really beautiful. It's picturesque, okay? It's not long, but if you'll listen, I think it'll be a blessing to you. It says, "The petition thus drawn up was sent away with haste to the king by the hand of that good man, Mr. Love to Mansoul. And when this petition was come to the palace of the king, who should it be delivered to but the king's son? So he took it and read it, and because the contents of it pleased him well, he mended it, and also in some things added to the petition itself. So after he had made such amendments and additions as he thought convenient, with his own hands," this is Emmanuel, the king's son, "with his own hands he carried it unto the king, to whom, when he had with obeisance delivered it, he put on authority and spake to it himself." Okay, do you feel like you followed that? Here's a petition. And the way Bunyan, what he's doing here is he's capturing scriptural teaching. We have access to the Father, to the King, through the Son. The request comes, the Son receives it, almost as it were, kind of intercepts it, reads it, delights in it, amends it, supplements it, and then delivers it to the Father as if it were his own. Okay, that's a beautiful picture. But that's precisely the picture that the Bible holds out for us. Bunyan wasn't just making that up. Turn to Romans chapter 8. We're just going to cross-reference two passages here. It'll help, I think, fill out this idea of praying in Jesus' name. We're going to break right into what Paul is saying, a lengthy argument that is developing the security that we have as a believer. In verse 33, he says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies." Verse 34, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Okay, and turn to Hebrews 7. These are familiar passages, but it helps us to read these and remember what's going on with our prayers. Hebrews chapter 7, look at verse 25. Speaking of Christ, "Therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Praying in Jesus' name, okay, if you could envision this, means that we're praying in a way that Jesus can also pray for us, and in a way that he would delight in our request. And even if our request is ill-formed or not fully thought out, that Christ himself would be at liberty to take that request on to his Father. Praying in his name is praying with him, praying in keeping with who he is, praying in keeping with our standing in Christ, and praying in a way that Christ himself would be delighted to pray in the presence of his Father. When we pray in his name, we pray with him. He prays with us. And as we move into John chapter 17, at the conclusion of this upper room discourse, Jesus is praying there his high priestly prayer. And in that prayer, he is praying for us. Okay, that is Jesus' ministry. It was his ministry on earth. It continues to be his ministry as he's ascended into heaven. But he is there interceding for us on our behalf, like the ministry of the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us according to the will of God. When we pray with glorious company. We pray together with the Son and with God's Spirit. And we pray with their help, with their divine assistance. That is praying in Jesus' name. When we pray in his name and pray in keeping with his promises, you know, there are so many promises of Scripture that the Bible holds out for us. And it is good for us to be able, in our mind's eye, to call these up to our minds as we have meditated on them and committed them to memory in passages of Scripture on our minds as we pray. And a couple of years ago, I read through a variety of letters and articles that were all missions-oriented. And there was just a paragraph in one of those articles that really caught my eye because it really gave some expression or some vivid picture to this idea. And the writer asked this question, what should be the tenor of our prayers? If the promises of God, listen to this picture, if the promises of God be regarded as molds, okay, the idea of a metal mold, okay, if the promises of God be regarded as molds, our prayers should be like liquid metal poured into them. In dimension, corresponding with the capacity of the mold, and taking on all the lines, grooves, and figuring of the interior. Okay, isn't that a helpful picture? Think of a promise of God. And you want to pray and claim that promise. Our prayers should be like liquid filling out that mold and forming to the contours of that promise. So what should be on our minds as we pray in Jesus' name? The very words of God himself. So that we are praying our prayers, fitting them to conform to the mold of God's word. Okay, that's a helpful image. And if when you pray, and particularly this week as you pray, think of God's words. Let them run through your mind while you pray and pour your prayers verbally into those molds where they fit all the contours of the promises of God. Our prayers, in the end, should look like what God has said. That is what praying in Jesus' name entails. Now, as we continue the passage, when Jesus teaches the disciples here, he says something that may strike us a little bit unusual. In verse 13, he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do." But in verse 14, he says it this way, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Okay, typically when we pray, we probably address our prayers to God the Father. And that's really the primary example that we see in Scripture. But Jesus is really allowing us here to address some of our praying directly to Him. In fact, in the other two passages, in John 15 and then John 16 that we had read earlier, in both of those, Jesus is teaching the disciples to make their requests to the Father. But here, he says, if you ask me anything in my name. Now, I don't have any secret disclosure to tell you which prayers to pray to Jesus and which prayers to direct specifically to God the Father. In fact, what Jesus says is when he says, I will do it, and then in the other passages is clarifying that his Father would answer those prayers, it's apparent that Jesus, as much as he loved to do the will of his Father on earth, he and his Father are still in tandem doing their joint will, even as Jesus is ascended into heaven. It's not separating their ministry. It's another testimony to the fact that when we pray, we're engaging multiple members of the Godhead, and they are carrying out the work. That's what Jesus is setting before his disciples. Now, if we look again at verse 13, it'll be helpful for us to see this. Why is Jesus giving an assurance to his disciples like this? Okay, think of the disciples, again, discouraged, disheartened. And then Jesus says to them, you're going to be able to do greater works. Now, it would be possible to read that and kind of come away with that and sort of have a little bit of a swollen chest, to kind of be puffed up in our own thinking. But that's not at all the passage or the direction that Jesus is trying to go with this teaching. It's not to puff up the disciples. It is to encourage them, but it is to humble them and to magnify God the Father. Okay, look at verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. Who gets glorified? Not the disciples. So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. This is Jesus' supreme desire. The Father had sent him to earth. Jesus had left his glory. He's longing now to be restored to the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. And the means by which that happens and continues to happen is when we humble ourselves in prayer and we come to God and do those things in prayer or through prayer that we would not be able to do otherwise. The greater works are only possible through the means, or with the means of prayer. It's a very interesting series of observations that some pastors who are from the United Kingdom have made in recent years. Some of you may be familiar with men like R.C. Sproul or Sinclair Ferguson. These are some of the men who have made the kind of observation that I'm about to share with you. But over in the United Kingdom, most of the evangelical works that you can find, works like this, are very, very small in size. Often they have 15, 20 people. They have a bivocational pastor. And they're just these small ministries in out-of-the-way places with not much space, just meeting together and attempting to lay hold of the throne of God and do the work of God in their small locale. And when those men come to America, they see something that's totally different. They see things that are grandiose. They see million-dollar buildings. They see huge expanses of property. They see ministries that have multiplied extensions and outreaches and satellites and And it all is so big over here. And yet, when they look at it closely and they begin to do some comparisons, the differences are not only in size, but one of the things that they observe that those smaller evangelical ministries over in the United Kingdom tend to be rooted in prayer. Their people are praying people. And they look at the ministries in the United States, and what they see are ministries that are no longer holding prayer services. They see ministries that are so busy they hardly even have time to pray. And they sit back and they marvel at this strange contradiction. How could all of this done in the name of God and seeming to be done for the glory of God be done without prayer? I think it's a very good question, because it helps us to put the priority right back where Jesus attempted to put the priority for his disciples. The truly greater works are not the building of buildings, the large gatherings of people. The truly greater works are those things that are done through the means of praying in Jesus' name. Things that we know he has done, not that men get the glory for doing. And as a ministry here, that is the heartbeat that you want to have. You can measure a ministry by so many different things. But you want to have a heart to measure a ministry the same way that Jesus measures a ministry. He holds the churches in his right hand. And like he does in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he is continually assessing and divinely diagnosing what's going on in the churches. And so often he has some good to say, but in nearly every case, there's a critique. Sometimes a critique that's pretty severe. Sometimes it's only one critique, but something so profound as you have left your first love. I think that thought brings us now just a very quickly look at verse 15. Because it's Jesus himself who's going to connect what he's just said with the whole thought of love for him. Okay, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." He's been teaching again to pray. What is it then that fuels our praying? What fuels our praying ultimately is not duty. It's not even need. What fuels our praying is love for the Lord himself. When we learn to pray and to pray in Jesus' name, to bring whatever and anything according to what Jesus has asked, when we come to do that out of love for him, then we are truly praying. There are many expressions of love that you may have with your family. When your kids are really little, you have some that you probably would be embarrassed to do when they are older. I remember when our kids were small, I would go into their rooms on Sunday morning and I would wake them up. I'd sing this little song about going to church to them, and then they would crawl up on my back and I would take them one at a time into the breakfast table and let them sit down and start to get their cereal. And I feel the need to qualify this. I mean, our home was not a Norman Rockwell sort of home. When we woke up, our hair was messed up, our breath stunk, and all of that good stuff too. But this was just something we enjoyed doing for a time. And then there was one particular morning when my son, you know, it just dawned on me as I sat on the edge of his bed and he went to crawl up on my back. You know, he was having to kind of contort himself into a pretzel just to fit on my back anymore. And I just had this sinking feeling that, you know, we're going to outgrow this. In fact, we may already have. Well, as Christian people, there is a form of love for God that we can never outgrow. It will work when we're children. It works as we move through parenting years, as we move into middle age, and on into those golden years of life. And that is being able to show our love for God by praying. That is a form of love that he will always receive. He will always delight to see you love him that way. And this week, you have marked this week to be able to display your love for God in prayer. You've set aside this week to be able to come to God through Christ and offer up requests with the assistance of God's Spirit in Jesus' name. You've come to offer these requests believing that you will be heard. You've come to offer these requests believing that when you ask them that you will find favor. And that when you find favor and you ask these requests, that God will give you the grace to help in time of need. This is a week for wonderful interaction between you and every member of the Godhead. You can fellowship together this week in prayer. And as you do so, it'll be my prayer, and I know it will be yours, that God will grow you and that he will strengthen you with might by his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That'll be a reality that's fleshed out in your praying this week. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of meditating on these things, for recording them through the work of your disciples for us to benefit from so many years later. And our attempts, Father, to obey you in these ways is so often feeble. We so often are like the disciples here, being assured of so much and yet tapping into so little. And we pray for grace to believe what you have said, to really embrace that we can bring anything in your name, and that you would delight to do it. Fill our hearts with love, that we would be willing to obey you in this way, this week, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. If I could turn your attention to the very back of your bulletin this morning. Tonight, Lord willing, what we'll do is actually keep going in this passage. And the words that you have here at the bottom half of the backside kind of came from meditations on this passage and also from Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, where Paul is talking about his preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. And of course, you know the story of Paul. He was a mighty Jew. He was a righteous Jew. And God brought him low. He humbled him. And from that point, Paul began to grow. And what is attempted to be captured here are meditations on Christ that really should be enriching for every believer. And I think they would be meditations on Christ that would actually fill out our praying as well. Pastor Joel is going to come and lead this as a closing hymn. We'll sing the first stanza, then the refrain, second and third, and then the refrain, and then the fourth and fifth, will be followed by the refrain. It's to a tune, too, that he'll explain.